Good morning. If you would be opening your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Continue our study in this. I was just glad to hear a couple weeks ago that somebody is in a book longer than I am. They've been in Revelation, although Revelation's, I think, three times larger than this book, but it's not the duration, it's the content, right? Go ahead and pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to come and share in your word, Father, and just pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you have for us in the book of Galatians, Father. Just pray that it would be edifying to your body, to the body of our Lord Jesus. And Father, just pray that you would keep me from saying anything that isn't true to your word, Father. I pray that you would just watch over everyone who is listening to keep them from distractions, keep them from Satan trying to take us away from your word, take us away from your truth. And Father, just pray for your blessing now in this time. And just pray most of all that the Lord Jesus Christ would get all the credit, the glory, and the honor from all this. In his name, amen. So as I said, I've been in the book of Galatians for quite some time now. Hopefully, I'm going to try to make my way through the rest of chapter 4 today. That's going to be a tough goal considering how the pace has been so far, but I think we can get through it. Just want to quickly recap what the book has been about so far. So the book of Galatians is a letter from the Apostle Paul that he is writing to the churches of Galatia. Now, that is a whole group of churches. That was one of the things that kind of distinguishes this letter from most of his others, is that this is not to one particular church or one particular city or one particular person, but this is for a whole group of churches across an entire region. And the region that we're actually talking about is part of Turkey into the Asia Minor part there that recently got hit with an earthquake. And that very same area is kind of where I think Paul's listeners would have been at this time. But Paul is writing to them for a very specific purpose. And this letter, although it's much like a lot of what we read in the book of Romans, it's actually written for a very specific purpose on what is going on in those churches there. And that is the purity of the gospel message is being tainted. It's being twisted in a way that says, not only are you supposed to be saved by grace through faith alone, by faith through grace alone, but you also have to keep the works of the law. And the primarily one that was in contention at the time was you had these false teachers, these supposedly Jewish Christians coming in and saying that the Gentile believers there also need to be circumcised. Basically, they had to become proper Jews before they could become proper Christians. Which, if they were to do that, then that would be adding to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that, while it may seem like a very small little thing that really shouldn't have any significance to it, but you got to think about what it really means in the view of God's eyes. His Son paid the price for our salvation. He paid for our sins. There's nothing that we did. For us to go and add on things, no matter how much we want to say that they are holy, even something today, I think for us that we could look at is coming to the Lord's Supper and taking the emblems. If we were to in any way in our minds and our hearts to say that that is part of our salvation, that we are, you know, somehow saved in any form or manner in that way, that's to add on to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to take away some of his glory. That simply just cannot be. And so that's really, it's eternal consequences, is to put souls at risk. And that's why we see that Paul has such a strong tone, straightforward, to the point, tone to this letter, that he doesn't really, he skips all the niceties that he puts in a lot of the other letters. He doesn't say anything commendable about these believers whatsoever. And he gets straight to the point of admonishing them of what they're doing. Now, one of the other things that Paul does in conjunction with defending the purity of the gospel message is that he has to defend his ministry as an apostle because it's under attack. Steve has been taking us through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we see a lot of the same attacks at the church of Corinth against Paul. That's kind of the same been going on in the churches of Galatia, where people have kind of been saying that Paul is not really an apostle because he wasn't like the 12 that was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was brought as an apostle in a different way, but he still has the same power. As we've seen in chapter 2, Paul said it's the same spirit that's working in him that was working in Peter and James and John, who are the three main people that he's kind of being compared to here in this. And so, although this is a very cold, it's considered Paul's coldest letter of all of them, it's not void of emotion. This is a very personal and emotional letter for Paul. We're going to see some of that today. He cares very deeply about these believers that he once came to and preached to. He cares very deeply about their souls, about their spiritual condition. And so we see that brought out throughout this letter, that although Paul is being very stern with them, he's not being unloving. He's not being, you know, cruel or mean. He's trying to get over the sense of urgency that it is with correcting this mistake, correcting this problem. And so, so briefly in chapters 1 and 2, you know, Paul defends his ministry, he defends his message, and he primarily defends the origin of him, where he got him from, because part of the attacks against him was that he was a self-made apostle. He did it, you know, he just kind of said that he was an apostle, that it didn't really come from any authority, and that was because of the circumstances surrounding his apostleship. When Jesus was on the earth, when directly after he ascended, Paul was persecuting the church. He was beating believers. He was putting them in jail. He was witnessing their deaths. And this was what Paul was doing. And then it was later on afterwards that Paul came to know Christ, that Paul came to be a believer. But he wasn't with Christ there in his earthly ministry. So that kind of set him apart. And that was done on purpose, though. And there was witnesses there that saw on that Damascus road the voice that came out of heaven, voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was witnesses to the fact that Paul was appointed an apostle, and Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father were both part of that, the Holy Spirit as well, amongst the other people that were actually there, the people who were on the horses riding with him. But he also states that his gospel message was from directly given by revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't something that he made up. It wasn't something that he learned from the other apostles. And he details all of his movements from the time of that Damascus road to the time when he started going out and preaching. And at no time did he have really any time to learn from anyone else. He didn't make it up. And he basically gives his testimony. And so chapters 1 and 2 are Paul just defending that. He spends it's not even two full chapters. It's about a chapter and a half on kind of setting the record straight on his apostleship and where his message came from. And so then we see Paul ends chapter 2 with a very fundamental truth. He ends it on verse 20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now this is, to me, this is kind of the verse of the book. A lot of people point to chapter 5, verse 1, and that is, I think it's very good and representative of this book as well. But when we're talking about defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to me, I think this really represents that fundamental truth. And this is where he ends off his defense of his own ministry and his everything to do with him personally, and begins his doctrinal defense of that doctrine that we just saw. And so from here on out, Paul is going to begin to build his case for faith apart from works as being the plan of salvation that God has given. He's going to begin to use the scriptures themselves as the foundation for his defense. And so that way you kind of get the sense that although this is a letter to Gentile churches primarily, Paul's underlying feelings for his Jewish brethren are always present there. And when I got to reading this book and getting studying more in depth, it almost seems like a book written to Jewish believers, because he's using so much of the Old Testament scriptures to really show the purpose of the law, which we've seen in chapter 3. We saw where the promise was given to Abraham, how it took priority over the law. The law was given at a much later time. But then he also explains the reason why the law was given, what its purpose was in leading us to Christ, not just for the Jew alone, but for the Gentile as well, for the whole world, that it was supposed to make us all see that we were guilty of sin. And so he was kind of where the Judaizers were building up these walls to separate, oh, the Gentiles are here and the Jews are here. The Gentiles were circumcised or uncircumcised, and the Jews were circumcised. The Jews have the law. And they were building all these walls of separation. And where Paul comes in, he says, no, we're breaking all that down in Christ. And that's what we got into last time when I spoke. We were getting into who our identity is, who we identify as. Now, the world will say, especially nowadays, it's all about identity politics. Are you a woman? Are you a man? Are you wealthy? Are you poor? What's your race? You know, here we see race, Jew, Gentile. Today in America, black, white, Latino, whatever. You know, we see identity politics on display. But yet Paul brings it all back together here at the end of chapter 3 and says, look, we're all the same in Christ. If you're a believer, guess what you are? You're a son. Not a son and daughter. It's very important that you not take a worldly view on that. The world wants to say we've got to have equality and it's got to be brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. We've got to have all this. That's not the picture that God has given us. God says you are all sons. The position of a son, the same as his only dear beloved son. So, as Paul brings all this together, you know, we sort of get a picture of now. He's given us who our identity is. We see that in verse 26 of chapter 3. It says, for you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So we are not only sons, but we are heirs of God. And we see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Yeah, me and Justin were just talking right before the meeting about who we are as being sons, but where God didn't stop. You know, he could have just saved us. He could have just saved us from our sin and said, okay, that's enough. But he made us sons. And not only that, we're heirs, co-joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. Think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And you're right there with him if you're saved. If you believe in him and believe in his sacrifice, when you get to heaven, when you get in eternity, you're joint heirs with him, with the only Son of God. That's an amazing thought. That's what our identity is. And so today's message, I want to touch on what kind of son are we going to be? So we already figured out who we are. We're sons of God. We're saved. We've been delivered. So what kind of sons are we going to be from here on out? Once we've gotten to that position, are we going to be the same as before? Is there going to be any change? It's just we're saved, okay? Life's going on now. Or are we going to be stagnant or growing in the spirit? Are we just going to be here, but we're not going to take advantage of all the privileges and benefits that we have as being sons, as being heirs of God? Are we going to be still slaves to, are we going to be slaves, which this kind of directly ties into what's going on to Galatians, are we going to be slaves to self-imposed requirements that we may somehow think that is making us more acceptable to God, which is an impossible thing to do. You can never be more acceptable to God than when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing else that you can do to make him more accepting of you, more pleased with you, nothing. Because that's where it stops. But you can live in a way that we see that is pleasing to him, that is glorifying to him. We can glorify God now. We couldn't do that before. And so that's where we want to look at this morning is what kind of son are we going to be? Where are we going to go from here? So the choice is either that, or are we going to live in the peace and freedom that he gave to us? You know, I often think about, when we think about being saved, here's where we got saved, right at the cross. The cross is where Jesus bled and died for us. This is where we come for salvation. This is where we fall on our knees and ask the one and only God to have mercy on us, to save us. But Jesus left that cross. At some point, later that day, he was taken down and he was put in the tomb. And he left the tomb. He's alive. He ain't there no more. He's up in heaven at the right hand of God. And we too, as we've been asked, as we've been told by him, to take up our cross and follow him. Now, we follow him to the cross to get our salvation. At some point, we leave. At some point, we don't live at the cross. At the cross, as we're going to see, we died with Christ. The verse we just read, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We died right there. That's it. We're done. Now, you can choose to stay there. That's stagnant. You can choose to stay there and live your Christian life there. That's fine and all. But that, how much is that glorifying God? It's glorifying God some. But he has much bigger purpose for you. He has much bigger things in mind for you to do. And as we look forward to Galatians 5:1, as I said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It wasn't to be enslaved again to all these rules and regulations and all the different things that we want to put on ourselves. So let's go ahead and I already read 26 and 29. I want to read chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this gets into the first idea that I want to talk about is who we are, okay? Who we are in the Lord Jesus. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, an heir through God. And so I'm going to go through a few things about who we are in Christ. So, as we already seen, 3:26, it says, we are sons of God, our position in the family of God. 29 says, we are Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 26 and 27, we have been anointed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we are the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says we shine as lights in the world. Now, when you hear those descriptions, does that sound like us? Who does that sound like? That sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Everything that describes us now, as Paul said, it is Christ that now lives in us. That's who the world should see. That's who should be shining forth. It shouldn't just be, well, it's Tim and he got saved. But Tim ain't, you know, yeah, he's saved, but he ain't really much different. It should be Christ who people are seeing. They should look at each one of us. If we claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people should be able to look at us and say, man, I can tell Jesus is working in him. That's what they should see. Now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, we can also say that we have been reconciled, blessed and redeemed. And as we mentioned this morning, as Dr. Burt mentioned this morning, we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven of all these sins, all these things that we are guilty of, all these things that we carried around with us as a burden. We have been forgiven all those things. And so Paul is bringing this to remembrance of the Galatians so they can remember to tell them who they are. But then in the next verse, he's now going to ask them about who they were when they didn't know God, who they were beforehand. It says in verse 9, it says, but now, or at verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And so just thinking about who we were before being saved, you know, there's a comparison here of who we are now and who we once were. And I think the obvious kind of verses that come up is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, and he made you, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespassing, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then we can see the verses in Romans chapter 10 through 18, where it says, there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. That was everyone. That's all of us. There is no exclusions. There is, the Jews were seeking after God. No one was seeking after God. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we were enemies of God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we were slaves to sin. And the list goes on and on about who we were. But the beautiful thing about God's word is that he not only gives us specific verses like that that tell us exactly who we were, but we get wonderful pictures of who we are, who we were in need of a Savior. We think about Ruth, who is in need of a Redeemer. We just recently thought about the thief on the cross who was confessed that he was guilty, that he was rightly deserving of his place on that cross and getting the punishment that he deserved. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus didn't reject him. He said, I'll see you this day. We also think about Gomer in Hosea, who was time after time unfaithful to Hosea. That was us, unfaithful to God. Think about Judas, who we thought about this morning, who sold out the one and only Son of God. You think about Judas. He saw the miracles. He saw all the things that Jesus had done. And yet he still sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. He sold him out for the riches of this world, the one and only Son of God. We think about Israel itself, how God kept constantly trying to bring them in, trying to lead them, trying to be their king, and yet they wouldn't have him. They constantly went astray. They constantly went away from him, complained and groaned. As soon as Moses went up on the mountain, they made the golden calf almost immediately. And then we also have Paul, who is the writer of this letter, who, as we said, you know, he spent the whole first part of his life, and when the church was being born, he spent persecuting the church, killing Christians. He reacted violently to the Lord Jesus. And that was the thing that Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. It wasn't, you weren't just persecuting people, you're persecuting me. You were doing stuff to me. That was his reaction to the thought of to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, because of all that, we were condemned, we were burdened with our sin, we were destined for hell. We were destined to be separated from God. I like the way, you know, when I think about eternal death and hell and what that means, I know a lot of people, you know, will bring up the hellfire and the lake of fire and things like that. You know, to me, that never really scared me all that much. You know, I could see it as a picture, you know, I get that. But at the same time, that really, It's one of those things where it just never struck that chord with me. But I think about the way both Peter and Jude use this illustration. Jude says, "Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And you know, that thought really occurred to me. You know, I'm fascinated with space and, you know, all the things, like all the pictures from the Hubble telescope and stuff like that. When you look out there and see that there are billions upon billions of galaxies. And I mean, we're a tiny little drop of sand. But you think about space is mostly empty and void. There's not much out there. I mean, you're talking millions of miles in between us and the moon. And it's just void. It's quiet. There's nothing. And to me, when we think about the separation from God, which that is the punishment for sin, separation eternally from God, separation from everything that he has created, this building, all the people here, everything that he holds together by the word of his power, he holds all of us together at the same. Everyone you know and love, everything that you've ever placed value in, everything, he holds it all together. You'll be separated from all that. But you still, in my mind, you're still going to know about all those things. So you're going to be stuck. I can imagine you're going to be stuck in a pitch black room where you're left to nothing but your own thoughts, but nothing else. You know, that to me is a scary thought. That to me is spending an eternity like that without God, without anything. That is a scary thought to me. But that's what we were destined for. That's what Christ has saved us from. And so Paul's next thought, now that he's said, here's who we are now, here's who you once were, okay, so now his question is, knowing, well, let's just read it, verse 9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." And so the question is, having tasted God's goodness, having tasted, what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:3, he says, "Indeed, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious," having tasted his grace and mercy, having been saved, why turn back? Why go back? It's just like, you come to the cross, and you're saved. You stay there for a while. You're redeemed. You weep, you mourn, but you celebrate, and then you have joy. And then you move on, you grow. You grow in the Spirit. Why look back? Why go back? Why put Christ back on the cross? When we think about that, there are many different ways for the Galatians specifically, because they're wanting to put themselves under the law. They're wanting to put themselves into legalism. Paul's saying, why would you do that? That's what you've been set free from. The law has been fulfilled. Christ became a curse for us. He fulfilled the law. He paid the price. So why would you put yourself back under those rules and regulations that he fulfilled, that he paid? But also, when we think about it as believers, think about your sin. The old man has been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why go back to the old way? Christ has given us a new life of freedom. It was for freedom that he has set us free, free from sin. Oh, happy condition. Christ is bled and there is remission. So why go back? We can think of an example in Lot's wife when Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed. And the angel said, don't look back. Why look back? But yet, who looked back? Lot's wife. She never looked at anything again. So Paul is sitting here saying, why? Why do you want to turn back to these things? Why do you want to be circumcised? Why do you want to put yourself under rules and regulations, under legalism that you can't keep? The Jews couldn't keep it. Nobody can keep God's law. That's already been proven. That nobody is justified by the law is evident. That's what Paul wrote. And so we know that. And so, you know, that's his plea. And it comes out, here's where we kind of get into his emotional part, where he really, I think him thinking of the Galatians as maybe not being truly saved to begin with, it really comes out here in these next verses. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then he goes into to try to bring to remembrance who they were when they were saved. He was trying to bring to remembrance that experience that they had when he first came to them and preached the gospel message. And that's something I think that we, you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not only, we're praising the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, for what he has done, you know, but we're also remembering what that specific moment when we were saved, when we came to that cross for the first time. And, you know, that's an amazing thought that we should have. I mean, almost every day, daily. Because we got so much to be thankful for that. You know, he could have stopped right there again, like you're saying. He didn't have to do all the other stuff that came after that. He could have stopped right there. And so Paul here, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you at the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And I'm not going to get into too much detail about this, because I kind of went over some of it before, and then some of the other parts where he's talking about these ones who are trying to seek them out. We're going to get to it a later time. But this is Paul's plea to the Galatians. He's trying to tell them, look, you were zealous in the beginning. Here's who you were in the beginning. You accepted me, and even as Christ Jesus himself, you accepted the gospel message wholeheartedly. You were in love. What happened? Why have you turned away? And he says they were so zealous that, you know, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. And I don't think he's being really facetious there, or, you know, overstating it. I think he means that quite literally, that they were so zealous for that, for the work of the Lord Jesus, that they would have done whatever Paul needed to suit his needs, whatever this illness that he had. And so now, moving on into the last portion of this chapter, this kind of connects back. I think it's connecting back to where he let off in verse 10. But Paul is going to use an allegory to further his argument for the case for faith, for making his argument that it is by faith apart from works that we are saved, that we are justified, that we are declared righteous. And if you're anything like me, you know, I'm a pretty simple person. When I started reading commentaries and stuff, I had no idea what an allegory was. And so I had to Google it, look it up. But an allegory is basically a deeper meaning to a true event. It's one of the things where, you know, something that actually happened, but it had a deeper meaning to it. I don't really know personally of any other time where I've seen this before. But this was something specific to Paul. You know, we can't just go in Scripture and start finding deeper meanings all of a sudden. You find people nowadays that will try to do that. But the apostles were given special revelation. They were, the Holy Spirit was speaking through them. And it was the Holy Spirit that led Paul to see this in the story. We're going to go back again to Abraham. And we've seen already before, as he was using Abraham to explain the promise that was given to Abraham, to explain that how the law was given. He's already used Abraham once before over and over again. And there's a reason for that, because the Judaizers were using Abraham quite heavily to say that Abraham was their father. Abraham, you know, if they wanted to be true seeds of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. So that's really a big reason why he's using Abraham so heavily here. But in this part, he's not really using Abraham himself, but Abraham's two sons. You have Isaac and Ishmael, although he doesn't, he only names, I think, Isaac in part of this. So let's read verses 21 through 31. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman.'" And so, what does all this kind of mean? You know, he's going into Isaac and Ishmael, saying that, you know, the bondwoman and the free woman. Again, we're going back to this battle between slavery and freedom, being slaves to the law. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to place themselves back into those requirements. And, you know, we're told that if you are to, anyone who is trying to keep one part of the law, you have to keep it all, or else you're declared guilty. I believe he said that earlier in the book. But I think here it would be easy to see and try to say that, well, this is a comparison between the Jews and the Gentiles. To me, that's not what we see here. What we see here, or even you could say between believers and unbelievers, but I don't think that's what it is either. I think what Paul is getting at here is a comparison between those who seek to be justified by works and those who seek to be justified by faith. Because it was, if we remember the story of Abraham, he was promised, God promised him that he would give him a son in his old age. Well, if you remember, Sarah got impatient and said, "Here, take my wife, take my maidservant Hagar, and maybe I can have a son by her." And so Abraham did that. He went ahead, just like Adam. He didn't put up a fight. He just took an egg. And that's kind of a warning to us. You know, we heed the words of your wife, young men, but not against God. But he went ahead, he did that, and they had Ishmael. Well, Ishmael was of the flesh. That was not God's plan. God's plan was not to use an Egyptian slave to bring forth. He could have. It's not to say that he couldn't do it, but that was not what he promised. He promised Sarah and Abraham in his time that he would give them a son. And so they were trying to force God's hand. They were trying to force getting a son, and that wasn't the way. And we see the results of that later on, that it caused conflict between Sarah and Abraham, as well as Hagar. And it upset Sarah when later on, after they had Isaac, that it was Ishmael was taunting. This is kind of what it refers to, where it says that him who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. There was a time where something happened. I can't quite remember. Something happened with Isaac. Ishmael was actually kind of taunting Isaac. And that's what kind of sparked Sarah going off and saying, you know, this one will not be heirs with Isaac as well. You need to send her out, send her and Ishmael away. But the comparison here is those seeking to be justified by righteous works and those seeking to be justified by faith in God. And what Paul is saying here is God has already declared the way. It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And we've already seen that back in chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So it's not Paul who is declaring, no, it's by faith alone. It's not Paul that's saying this. God has already declared that. Way back, he already declared the way of salvation, the way of righteousness. And so what Paul is saying here is there is no mixing of the law and faith. It's not both together working for salvation. It's one or the other. You're either keeping the law and you're righteous, which that no one is justified. No one is justified by the law is evident. No one, not one. No, not one. So it's only by faith. There is only one way to salvation. And that's made clear. So we see that it is by faith that we have been set free from the law. And it's by faith that we have been set free from sin. It's by faith that we shall live in newness of life. It is all by faith. There is no works. And so Paul declaring that leads him in. We lead into chapter 5 in this, and it's many commentators say that this is the verse that is kind of the theme of this book. And it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom. That's why Christ went and died on the cross for us. Kind of think about this thing where he said, keep standing firm, or stand firm. And I think about when we come to the cross. When we come to the cross, we kneeled. But at some point in time, like I said before, we stand and we leave the cross. We take up our cross and go out to the world. Now, our cross isn't that. Our cross isn't something that we carry like the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is our cross. This is what we take with us, the Word of God. This is what we take throughout the world. And so, with all this in mind, knowing who we are in Christ and having the freedom that he has provided for us, the question I ask again is, what kind of sons are we going to be? Are we going to be those who are still slaves to our sin? Are we going to be those who are slaves to these standards that we cannot keep? Are we going to be slaves to saying, well, I have to go to church? Well, why? Because I'm a Christian, and that's what we do. That's how I'm saved. No, has nothing to do with that. Are we going to, I have to go to the Lord's Supper and partake of the emblems because that's part of salvation? That's part of being a Christian? No, it's not. That's part of glorifying God. That's part of doing as he asked us to do, because we can't do much that he asked us to do, but we can do that. Are we going to be stagnant? Are we going to be those sons that just never progress? We never leave from right there. We live there. We live at the cross. You're still saved, but that God has so much more for you. Or, on the other hand, are we going to live like we have the peace and joy that God has given us? Are we going to live like, you know, if he came tomorrow, it is well with my soul? Are we going to live in that newness of life that he has given us? Or are we just going to keep trying to earn the things that we can't? And you know what kind of came to my mind? We already went through it this morning, Lord's Supper, but I was thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. But I think the part that we commonly maybe don't look at, we're really focused on the prodigal son. But the words that about the older son, says in verse 29, says, lo, this is the older son speaking. He says, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." It says, but his father replies and says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." And so I think this really represents the issue that's going on in the Galatians, the issues that might be going on in some today where legalism is being introduced back into the church where, you know, you need to do this, you need to be baptized. That has nothing to do with salvation. It's a picture of it. It's a public declaration. It's not required. But here we see with the older son here, he was trying to earn what he already had. It's already there. That's why the father said, "All that I have is yours." As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already given us everything. As it said in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, we are heirs, we are masters of all. But yet if we limit ourselves, if we don't grow, we can become slaves all over again. We can become slaves to all these rules and all these other things that we behold ourselves to. But yet, as we're going to see later on in the book, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we have a freedom, but that's not a freedom to sin. That's not a freedom to just live life carefree and go do whatever you want. That's not what we've been set free for. We've been set free for a purpose, and we're going to see that. And so, again, I just challenge you. You know, last time we were talking about who is our identity, who we are. Now we got to think about, well, what kind of son are we going to be? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of believer are we going to be? What kind of heir are we going to be? Are we going to remain in that childhood state, that spiritual childhood, where we never make it past the forgiveness of the cross, where we never get off our knees, where we're always there because we're constantly sinning, we're constantly falling back into the old habits of life? Are we going to remain there because we think in some way that we can, even though we were justified by faith, but now we can somehow add on to that? Are we going to, you know, just what kind of son are we going to be? Or are we going to, you know, think about what Johnny said this morning and just letting God work through you? Not being ashamed of what God has for you. Not being ashamed to praise his name in front of anybody. That's exactly what you're there for. You know, I think about, you know, when I first got saved, and I've never been in any other kind of church setting. Never been in any other denominations or nothing. This has been it for me. And I'm very thankful for that because, you know, I don't really feel like I have any other kind of leftover stigmas or anything like that. You know, that everybody here from the time I got saved till, you know, now has always been very encouraging and telling me, you know, if the Lord puts something on your heart, say it. I've never been afraid to ever come up and praise the Lord or say anything. And I think that's all how we all need to be. That's the, you know, we think about how could Peter, these were just normal everyday people that God took and did great things with. How could we ever compare to them? And yet Paul says, you know, I'm the least of everyone. We could be just the same. There's nothing that we should be afraid of. We should never be afraid, not ashamed, to praise our Lord Jesus Christ in front of anyone and whoever. We should never be ashamed to come up and say what he has done for us. Maybe he's gotten us through a particular struggle at some point in time, but he wants sons that are going to come and praise him. He wants sons who are going to come to him in prayer when we need him. He wants sons just like his only begotten son that praised him every minute of every day, that sang his praises no matter who was standing there, whether it be a Pharisee, a tax collector, whoever. That's who we should be. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What kind of son are we going to be? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word. Father, just thankful for the truths that we see in it, that everything is very clearly evident to us, Father, that it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that we are saved, that we receive that righteous declaration. Father, just thankful for his work that he has done for us. And Father, just pray that you would place within us a fire to proclaim his name wherever we may be, wherever we need to go. Father, that we wouldn't be ashamed of what the world says is not cool, or that we wouldn't be ashamed to lift our voice. Father, we know whether we can sing or not, when it reaches you, it's like it's coming from your own dear son. And Father, we're just so thankful that we have the position, the privilege of being a son, that being declared co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's a position that we do not deserve in any way, but yet you went further than the cross. You went further than redeeming our sins, forgiving us for everything that we have done, and you elevated us to a position that we have no business being in, but yet we are blessed, and we are just so thankful that you have done this for us, thankful for being our Heavenly Father. Father, we just pray that this the words that you have given will just resonate in our hearts, that we would take it to heart, that we would at some point move on from the cross, take your word to others who need to hear it, and not be afraid to tell them. Father, just pray if there's anyone that's hearing me now, that today would be the day of salvation, that today could be the day that they look back on and say, this was the day that the Lord Jesus Christ changed my life, that this was the day that he saved me. And Father, just think about, just lift up the fellowship time now, that even there would be opportunities to praise him, to praise him for all he's done. Father, just thankful for the food, thankful for the time. And Father, we just ask your blessing on all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.